And would you please turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24. Genesis 24. While you're turning there, I'm going to ask a question. You may know this off the top of your head. You may know it from being in our earlier study in Genesis. But when you read Genesis 1 and 2, you will read over and over, God created, and he created something on this day and that day, and it was good. What did God say about it? That it was good. And we get to the end of creation after the 6 days, and God said that it was very good. And then when we get to chapter 2, there is something that God says is not good. What is the first thing that God said is not good? Even before sin entered the world, what did he say? For man to be alone, that's Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And back when we studied chapter 2, I pointed out God was saying, here's this man Adam, he needs help. I'm going to make a helper for him. And that's where we are in our story in Genesis. Those of you who were with us last week, chapter 23, Sarah died. That's Abraham's wife, Isaac's father. Sarah was the matriarch mother. Thank you. Sarah is Isaac's mother. Sarah is the matriarch of the family. She's the mother of faith. We talked about that last week. So that was a problem. Abraham was widowed. Isaac was single. And they needed help. And that's part of what this chapter is about. This is the longest episode other than the flood. It takes up 3 chapters. This is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. So I hope you brought a pillow. I hope you had a good breakfast. Because we're going to attempt to cover all of it today. But if not, if I'm going too long, I do have a stopping point. We'll divide it between this week and next week. I'm not going to take time to read the entire chapter, but there are 3 basic ideas. I'm not going to give you an outline because this is a story. That's what this chapter is. It's a beautiful love story. Not a mushy love story, mind you. I'm looking at some of the young men in the room. It's not that kind of love story. It is a story about God's love, God's mercy, and bringing 2 people together that we're going to continue his salvation plan, Isaac and Rebecca. There are 3 things we're going to look at, and they are the providence of God, the will of God, and then finding a spouse within the will of God. We can study this chapter on multiple levels, and we may come back to it even next week and talk about the theology of this. There's a beautiful analogy, symbology going on in this chapter. But I'm not going to make that our focus for today. God led me to more of the practical side of this passage. And so there's 3 big ideas. The providence of God, finding and doing the will of God, and even more specifically, finding a spouse within the will of God. What do I mean by providence? Well, Kent Hughes said, there will be no miracle in this story as we usually think of miracles. Rather, God will bring about the acquiring of Isaac's bride through the normal events of life. The delays, the customs, the stresses, the chance meetings. What about finding and doing the will of God? This passage describes Abraham's oldest servant as a man on a mission. He doesn't know how to accomplish that mission in and of himself. In fact, he can't. But he depends on God to lead him and guide him. Now, what about finding a spouse in the will of God? God cares about marriage. He does. He invented it. It was his idea. He brought Adam and Eve together. And so the institution of marriage and finding a spouse, those whom he has to be married, that's not everybody, but the majority of people do get married. And this institution of marriage is special to God. So Christian young people and their parents have a lot that they can learn, that we can learn from this passage about how God brings husband and wife together. So let's look beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read basically a paragraph or a verse or 2 at a time, and then we'll talk about them. But if you'll look up at Genesis chapter 24, and before we begin verse 1, let's pray again together, please. Our Father, we are grateful that we have your word in our language, that we can understand it, that we have copies of the scripture available to us. There are so many people around this world where it is illegal or difficult. And some of them don't even have the Bible in their language. And so, Lord, we do not take that for granted this morning. We thank you and praise you for that. And, Lord, as we look at this passage, would you give us understanding? You have sent your Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us, to lead us into all truth. And so, Lord, I pray that he would do that again for us today, that we would understand what this passage meant, some of these customs that are unfamiliar to us, that we would understand what they meant at that time, and, Lord, that we would not just have new knowledge to do well in trivia, but that we would have new understanding of how this applies to us and how we should be changed by it, how we should live in light of your truth as we go about our days. Lord, I ask for the help of your Holy Spirit as I bring your word this morning. And I pray for each one listening here and online that you would give us understanding and that we would rejoice in that and be changed by interacting with your word together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son, Isaac." When it says Abraham was old, well advanced in age, this is familiar. This has been a theme all during the study of Abraham. At this point, he was probably around 140 years old. And it says there, the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Jesus, in Matthew 6:33, said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that you need for practical life, your necessities will be added to you. God will provide those to you." And we can certainly see that. God had blessed, poured out blessing on Abraham, even made him rich, one of the richest men of the area at that point. And it says that he spoke to his oldest servant. Who was that? We don't know for sure. We know from an earlier chapter that Eliezer, that's Genesis 15, Eliezer was the steward, the head servant of his household. And he was going to leave all his estate to him because he didn't have a child at that point. If so, if this is Eliezer, he's very old because Genesis 15 occurred about 50 years earlier. That could be. I may slip up and call him Eliezer at some point in this. I personally believe it probably was, but we don't know. So there is a servant, an unnamed servant, who is his oldest servant, his most trusted. We might call him the chief of staff of Abraham's household. And Abraham says, "Put your hand under my thigh." This is how they swore solemn oaths at that time. The Bible Knowledge Commentary said that this was a solemn sign that if the oath were not carried out, the children who would be born to Abraham would avenge the servant's unfaithfulness. So today, we would shake hands, or we would sign documents in the presence of a notary, swear oaths. This is what they did at that time, a very solemn promise. What was the big deal? Why did he want him to swear a solemn oath that he would go and find a wife back where Abraham is from among his people? Why did that matter? Well, he mentions here the daughters of the Canaanites. Those of you who know the Old Testament, what do we know about the Canaanites? They're descendants of Canaan. And there was a curse put on them. And as we read the rest of the Old Testament, the Canaanites were known for idolatry and all types of sexual sin. And God would eventually judge them. And they did not know the true God. There were a few who did. We've come to some of them in our story of Abraham already. But by and large, they were wicked pagans. And Abraham was saying, "I do not want my son to marry one of them. It will be a strain on the relationship, on the marriage, and it will potentially be his downfall, leading him into sin because the women of this land don't worship and serve the true God." How does that apply to us today? Young person in the room, if God has you to be married, you need to marry another believer. There's not, maybe you should, you probably should, you should. Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And that yoke can be any type of relationship, but marriage is a very close relationship. It is the closest of human relationships. So Paul is saying, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Spiritually, emotionally, and every other way relationally, if you intentionally go into a relationship that you are a believer and your potential spouse is an unbeliever, you are going to bring sorrow on yourself. You're commanded not to do that. You say, well, that's just one verse. Okay. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 7 talking about marriage and singleness and so on and so forth. What if the spouse dies? And that's where he is in verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That's the last phrase of that verse. If your spouse dies, you're free to remarry. But if you're a believer, you need to look for another believer. Because you're not supposed to be, he said it in the other letter to Corinthians, not supposed to be unequally yoked. So that is Abraham's heart. Long, long before Paul was born or wrote any of that, he wanted to find a wife for Isaac who would be someone who had faith in the one true God, as he and Isaac did. He refers to my country. He left Haran nearly 100 years previous, but he still says, go back to my country, take a wife. At that point, and even today, in some countries, some cultures, there were arranged marriages. The parents said, this boy and this girl are going to marry. And that's what's going on here. Abraham is making the marriage arrangements. And also at that time, apparently it was customary to marry one's cousin, because that's who Rebecca turns out to be. Warren Wiersbe pointed out, in those days, a man and woman got married and then learned to love each other. That seems a little foreign to us, doesn't it? In much of our world today, the pattern is different. But love is a choice. And so they had arranged marriages. And I was listening to a podcast this week talking about, I believe, in India, it's still very much a custom for marriages to be arranged. And they have a lower divorce rate than some of our Western countries. So go figure on that. Not saying that that's what we should take away necessarily from the application, but maybe we should consider that. I'm looking at my daughter. Okay. Verse 5. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Do not take my son back there. If the girl said, no, I'm not willing to go, then the servant would be released from his oath. But the servant was not supposed to take Isaac back there. Why? Because God had promised the land to Abraham and his descendants. And back at the very beginning, when we were in chapter 12, God came to Abraham and said, leave your country, leave your family, and go to a land that I will show you. And that's where he knew Isaac needed to stay. So he's trying to bring someone from his homeland and from his family to be Isaac's bride. Notice Abraham's faith here. He says, if you don't think things are going to go well, if you don't know how to do this, don't worry. God will send his angel before you. Someone put it this way. You can count on God to lead you because God has promised me this. God knew the covenant. God knew the promise. Abraham knew the promise that God had made to him. Verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed. For all his master's goods were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day, and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. The servant took 10 of his master's camels. Now we say, so what? We've seen camels in the zoo. Maybe you've ridden on a camel before. What's the big deal? Camels were rare. Only the very wealthy had any camels at all at that time. And he takes 10 of the camels that his master has. To try to put it in modern terms, I was trying to think about a vehicle or something. So of my fleet of vehicles, we're going to take 10 of the Ferraris and go on this expedition. That would be modern equivalent. So Abraham is very wealthy, and his servant then has very great responsibility and oversight of the household. He arose and went to Mesopotamia. How far is that? As the crow flies, it would be 500 miles. But the most common route of that time across the desert, going the way that people could travel more easily, 900 miles. This likely took them a month or two each way. It is no small trip. And when he got there, he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time. Two things significant about that. One is that he had them kneel down. He wasn't going to water his own camels because he wasn't supposed to. As a stranger in that place, he wasn't supposed to go ahead of the people who were coming out that time of day to get water for themselves and to water their flocks and herds and what have you. But he also decided to pray that God would use something that was commonplace to show him who the right person was. Nowadays we have the internet. I'm not suggesting that you use dating sites, but that's kind of how people meet each other. So social media, they go to a place where people are. That was the watering hole. That was the well. And morning and evening, the women, because hauling water at that time in that culture was women's work, the women, the young women, would come out and draw water. So he's being strategic here. He's going where the young women are going to come in order to see who they are and try to determine who would be a good potential wife for his master, Isaac. So he prays specifically. He prays for guidance. I can relate. Have you ever sensed God calling you to do something? You thought, I have no idea how to do that. I don't know what the next step should be. I don't know where to start. That's where he is. He's there. He gets to the well. That's a common gathering place. And he comes at a time of day when people are going to be coming. But he prays very specifically. And in his prayer, he mentions a key idea. And the Hebrew word you may know is hesed. It means loving loyalty. It means mercy. And we're going to see it pop up three times. I'll try to point out all three of them to you as we get to them in the passage. But he talks about the fact that God is going to show steadfast love to Abraham. And his specific prayer is, let it be this girl. Because when he prays, yes, the girls are going to be coming, and it would be fine for him to ask someone to give him water. That was a cultural obligation. If you were a stranger and you said, would you please draw some water? May I have some water? Yes. But none of these women who were on their way to draw water for their households, their flocks, what have you, none of them were obligated to draw any water for his camels. That would be something he couldn't even ask for. And he takes it one step further. He says, I'm going to ask her for a drink of water. And when she gives me a drink of water, if this is the girl that you want Isaac to marry, then I want you, Lord, to allow her to offer something extraordinary. I want you to have her offer, without being asked, to water the camels. I'll talk more about that in a minute. He didn't ask for something miraculous. He asked for something extraordinary, but not miraculous. And when I talk about providence, it's not a miracle. It's not turning water into wine. It's not raising the dead. It's, here's something that would be very unusual to happen. And Lord, I'm praying that you would make it happen, to make this clear. This is different from what we read later in the book of Judges. Gideon put out his fleece and asked God basically to work a miracle. And the angel had already come and told him what to do. So this was, in a sense, doubt for Gideon. That doesn't seem to be what this servant is doing. This servant is simply asking, Lord, would you allow this to happen in a specific way to confirm your will to me? And I encourage you to do that. And James 4:2, you may know this verse. You do not have because you do not ask. When we pray, if there's something that God is leading you to pray for, you need to pray for it specifically. If you don't pray for it specifically, how are you going to know when God answers it? If there's something that you believe God may be calling you to do, or you would desire God to do for you, or to do for someone else, you're interceding on behalf of somebody else, make it specific. Write it down. And rejoice when God answers your prayer. Here's a thought from David Jeremiah. To discern God's will, a person must first be determined to do it. More frequently, Christians try to determine it before doing it. Prayers like this for wisdom, grace, and clarity regarding the Lord's will are ones that the Lord honors. God has a wonderful way of affirming his plans after his servants step out in faith. We need to be committed to doing God's will, because sometimes we have to be surrendered to doing that will before he's going to show us what the next step is. There's a verse that goes along with that. Psalm 37, verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Those of you who are students, that's a great verse to pray for tests. That's when I first became familiar with that verse. Some teacher said, pray that he will bring it to pass. He says, I will also give your camels a drink. That's what he's praying for. Now, if you have a study Bible or you look up a commentary, they love to go into, okay, the camels, each one drink this much. And the common number I found was 25 gallons. If they've been traveling for a week or more and haven't drunk in that time, each camel is going to want 25 gallons of water. How many camels are there? 10 camels. All right, a little math here. 10 times 25 is 250. Now, we don't know what size her jar was or her bucket, but it would have taken her hours to do this. So when I say it's extraordinary, it's not something that is for the faint of heart. Whoever this girl is, if God answers this specific prayer, she's going to be pretty amazing. And she is. We're going to talk about that. Here's another key as you're considering a spouse for your children, or a spouse for you. Look at this from the Life Application Study Bible. Eliezer did not ask for a woman with good looks or wealth. He knew the importance of having the right heart, and he asked God to help him with his task. I'm not saying that you should go find the least attractive person to you that you can and marry that person. But that wasn't his primary concern. Primary concern was the heart. We read later, I just read this week, in the selection of David to be the next king of Israel. The Lord looks on the man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And he was looking for someone who would be a servant, someone who would go the extra mile, someone who would be kind and compassionate for his master's son. I love verse 15. And it happened, before he had finished speaking, before he finishes his prayer, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran. First time we're going to see somebody run, but there are going to be three people who run in this passage. The servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they had finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back, now she's running, to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Before he had finished speaking. You ever had God do that? You're not even finished praying about whatever this is, and he's already sent the answer. This may be a verse you want to look at later, memorize, write it down somewhere. Isaiah 65:24. God said, before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. We have a God who knows what we have need of before we ask, doesn't he? He knows. But he invites us to call out to him in prayer, to ask him, to be dependent on him. And then he will answer, sometimes even before we finish praying. This is the introduction of Rebecca in this passage. What does it say about her? She's beautiful. She's pure. She's considerate. She's thoughtful. And the servant ran to meet her. I bet he did. He didn't just sit back and pray. Someone said prayer is no substitute for action. This servant prayed and worked at the same time, for he knew that prayer is given not to make work unnecessary, but to make it effective. From time to time, we've had folks out of work here at our church. And in talking with them and praying with them, it's not a good strategy if you're looking for a job to submit a resume a couple places and just sit back and wait for the phone to ring. It's something that's going to take work. And it is good to pray. He prayed. God answered his prayer exactly as he had prayed the specific prayer. But there are times that we're supposed to be in motion, obeying, and the Lord continues to answer the prayers. She drew for all his camels. John Corson said, when you see a man or woman going out of his or her way to minister, you have found someone very special. Someone who has a heart of a servant. Someone who is willing to go that extra mile. And what's his response? The man wondering at her remains silent. The servant just stands there in amazement. He's wondering, is this it? And he was probably like you and I are. That I prayed this very specific prayer. You know, let's say that you're going out of here today and you say, Lord, if you want me to do such and such, then let the first car I see when I walk out the door be white, and let it have the right taillight burnt out, and let it be going this direction after I walk out the door. And you go out and it's all that way. And you say, Lord, are you trying to tell me something? We're kind of slow and thinking, oh, this could be it. This might get, it's happening exactly the way you requested it. And that builds up our faith too, doesn't it? So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring, by the way, in verse 22, weighing half a shekel, and two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? Now, this is kind of cool. Some of you just got hung up on the fact that it's a nose ring. Yes, it's a nose ring. And it's a big gold nose ring, and some big bracelets. And why does he give them to her? Because she was kind. She watered his camels. He doesn't even know who she is yet. He doesn't know if she's the one, but God seems to be answering these prayers and aligning everything. So he says, whose daughter are you? That's a good question to ask of a potential mate. Whose daughter are you? Warren Wiersbe says, of course, the servant was interested in her family, but the question has a wider application to believers today. Are you a child of God? Have you been born into the family of God? It's a tragedy when believers marry unbelievers. We'd be, in that sense, from the same family. Verse 24, so she said to him, and this would have stunned him even more, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. You say, okay, those are names I don't know. Who cares? This is Abraham's great niece. This is Isaac's first cousin once removed. This is a relative. This is one of the potential girls that Abraham sent his servant to go find. Find somebody in my homeland. Find somebody, presumably, who's a believer. Find somebody from my family, if possible. And what does she say? She says, we have enough. Come. Not only will we provide a place for you to stay, but we're going to give feed to your camels. Now, what's his response? For the first of multiple times in this passage, we see him worship. Verse 26, then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy, there's that word again, loving kindness, loyalty, and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran, there she goes again, and told her mother's household these things. He worshiped the Lord. He is overwhelmed with joy. He is excited to see what God is doing here. And immediately he begins praising. He had learned to trust the Lord with all his heart. I'll probably bring this up a couple times. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, he is not leaning on his own understanding. He is trusting in what the Lord is doing and showing him. He's acknowledging the Lord in all his ways, and God is directing his steps. Now, here's an important phrase, and I've shared some of this phrase with some of you before. Being on the way, the Lord led me. Being on the way, the Lord led me. And share some thoughts from John Corson about that. Many times people wonder how God will lead them. How will I know whether to take that job or get involved in this relationship or take on a new ministry? The servant says, being in the way, the Lord led me. Centuries later, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Read through the book of Acts. What are you going to see Christianity first called? It's called the way. If you are walking in the way, if you're obeying Jesus, you will end up at the right spot. You don't have to waste your time struggling and striving to find God's will. Simply walk day by day in the way. And as he did, Abraham's servant, the Lord will lead you. Have you ever tried to steer a parked car? It doesn't go very well, does it? When it's in motion, it's much easier to turn that wheel. It's much easier to redirect it. And as we are doing what God has shown us to do on a daily basis, it's much easier for him to adjust our goings, to lead us in the right way. We're already there, so he's just going to make the adjustments. Vernon McGee said, God can lead a willing heart anytime. The young woman ran and told her mother's household. She had to be excited. All she was doing was doing her normal chore. She was coming in the evening to get the water from the well. And all of a sudden, there's a guy there who is praising God for some strange reason. All she did was offer to water his camels. Probably wasn't that extraordinary to her. And he gave her special gifts for that. And so she runs back to her family and talks to them. And this is interesting that it says her mother's household. Who's her dad? Bethuel. There's just one mention of Bethuel being present. So we don't know whether perhaps he had died, perhaps he was incapacitated, because her brother Laban is going to take the lead in the negotiations that are coming up. Look at verse 29. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran, there's somebody else running, out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man. And there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. This is the same Laban, in case you're wondering. This is the Laban that's going to come up later, because it's Rachel's brother. That's where Jacob is going to go back to in future chapters of Genesis. What do we know about it? Laban is Rachel's brother. Rebecca's.
Rebecca.
There we go.
Rachel's father.
There are too many R's here. Sorry. So Laban is Rebecca's brother. And he had taken on the day-to-day responsibilities. He's just the really good negotiator, as we'll see. But he later turned out to be a swindler. So probably what he was most excited about is this guy has 10 camels. And he's already given her gold. So there you go. That's the kind of character he is. We'll see him again later. Then the man came to the house. That's the servant. Talk about him again in verse 32. And he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the animals and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And he said, speak on. Is God's will, is God's mission more important to you than your growling stomach? That's hard for us sometimes, isn't it? It's going to be hard for some of you during this hour. But he is focused on the mission. He is dedicated to it. I found this quote from Spurgeon. Like every true servant of Christ, he put his master's business before his own ease or comfort, even before the question of necessary food. When a man begins to think more of his eating than of doing the will of God, he ceases to be a true-hearted minister. If we're going to be a servant of the Lord, we better be focused on his will. Jesus was. His disciples came back and they were worried about him there at the well, talking to that woman. And Where did he get food? I have food to eat that you know not of. He was receiving strength from doing the will of his Father. Yes, he needed to eat, but there was something more important than he ate. Damn. Verse 34. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. I can envision Laban's eyes getting really big through this. Verse 36, and Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land you dwell. But you shall go to my father's house. Give me just a minute. We'll try this paragraph again. Verse 37. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. A theme of this paragraph and a theme of the whole chapter is master, my master. The word comes up 22 times. Again, quoting Spurgeon, his thoughts were of his master. His words were in praise of his master. His deeds were on behalf of his master. He was not his own, but he was the bondservant of another. That is how we are described in the New Testament. We, Paul, opened many of his epistles, a bondservant of Christ. This servant was faithful to his master Abraham and his master Isaac, and we are supposed to be faithful to the Lord, our master, Jesus Christ. Verse 42, and this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink, and she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Now, as he's recounting this, he's not shying away at all from talking about the Lord, Jehovah, the true God. He's saying, God did this and God did that. And he's giving a testimony to the Lord, even as he's telling Laban and the rest of the family what happened. Verse 45, but before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah, coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well to draw water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly, that's that loving loyalty word again, the word mercy, deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or the left. Here it is. God's been working. He's answered my specific prayers. This seems like a perfect fit to me, but shoot straight with me. If you're going to say yes, Isaac and Rebekah can get married, then tell me. And if you're going to say nothing doing, then tell me, and I'm going to keep looking. Verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here's Rebekah before you. Take her and go. And let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. They say, how can we go against what seems to be very clearly coming from God? Verse 52, and it came to pass, when Abraham's servants heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. These are the gifts that would be like a dowry. And these gifts confirm what he had said earlier, that his master is very rich. Verse 54, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. He was focused on the urgency. How far had he come? Perhaps 2 months of travel. And he got there, and he stayed one night, and he's ready to go back. Common courtesy that day, as a servant, he needed to be sent back to his master. And he's saying, send me back. It's time. Let's go. But her brother, verse 55, and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. They're just saying, don't be in such a hurry. Wait a while. Obviously, they want to say goodbye. This is all a shock. But Donald Barnhouse said, if the world does not succeed in persuading the believer to abide in the world, it will seek to delay his exit. If there's a believer committed to doing God's will, and the world or Satan can't stop us, then at least the point is, put it off till tomorrow. Put it off 10 days. Put it off 10 years. I'll serve the Lord such and such. I'll wait until I'm older. I'll wait until this happens. I'll wait until I can do it because I have all the finances in place. And we need a sense of urgency when God is speaking. When God's told us to do something, we need to get after it. And I like his response, verse 56. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master. So they have a different solution. Let's see if Rebecca wants to go. I don't think she's going to want to go. Let's just ask her. That's what it says in verse 57. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. She agreed to depart immediately. That's a big deal. She has never met this servant before. She may have heard of Abraham. She may have heard of Isaac, because word was traveling back and forth. But this is like saying, here's this distant cousin. You're going to go stay at his house, and we're leaving now. I don't know you. I don't know this cousin. I don't think so. Let's stop and verify this a little bit. And that's not her attitude. She says, I will go. And that's amazing to me. Warren Wiersbe said, from the minute she left her home, Rebecca was under the special providential care of God and was now a part of a thrilling plan that would bring salvation to the whole world. Had she stayed in Mesopotamia and married one of the local men, we would never have heard of her. This is her moment. And God, through his servant here, is saying, come, be part of my plan. And how did she respond? She said, I will go. I don't know this place. I don't know these relatives you're talking about. But I will go. And what's more, I will go now. I will not delay. I've mentioned this before, but I know that we have parents, especially parents of young children in the room. We tried to teach our kids that you need to obey all the way, right away, and with a happy heart. And she's not a child. She may have been close to Isaac's age of 40. But she certainly obeyed all the way. Don't know how you can be much more committed than that. And she did it right away. And from what we're reading here, she certainly seemed to do it with the right attitude. Verse 59, so they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, we'll find out later that her name is Deborah, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands. And may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Some of the ladies in the room who have given birth, you're thinking, having that many children is a blessing? Yes. Probably figurative. Nobody's going to have that many children. But that God would bless those descendants. And that by the time you add up, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, and so on. This blessing clearly echoes what we read in chapter 22, where it said, I will surely bless you, Abraham, and make your descendants as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. Verse 61. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. And now the scene shifts, and we're back in the promised land, verse 62. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Where was he? He was not living with his father. He probably was in a different place preparing his own place for his bride, who was supposed to be coming back. He did not know when. So he's south of Hebron, and he's establishing his own home. Now we'll learn as we continue studying Isaac that the shift is occurring right now from Abraham to Isaac. Abraham, the man of the tent and of the altar. Isaac is associated with wells. The few chapters we have about him, we're going to keep seeing stuff about wells. And in this case, he is at a well we've seen before in the book of Genesis. This is the well of him who lives and sees me. Going back to the story of Hagar, when she and Ishmael were sent away. Actually, she was carrying him in her womb at that point. And God spoke to her at a well, this well, and said, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to provide for him. As a matter of fact, he's going to become a great people coming from him, Ishmael, that is. So that is where Isaac is. He's at the well of him who lives and sees me. Or words, he said, if God took care of Hagar and met her needs, surely he would take care of Isaac and provide the wife that he needed in order to maintain the messianic line. Jehovah is the living God who sees everything and plans all things for his glory and the good of his children. It says, Isaac went out. This is another divinely orchestrated event. This is God providentially dictating what happens. Isaac happens to be, and I say happens to be, the first person Rebecca sees when she gets there to the promised land. Verse 64, then Rebecca lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. She followed two oriental customs. As soon as she learned, this is your husband-to-be, she did two things. She dismounted from the camel, and then she covered herself with a veil as a bride. Now, there's a little bit of humor here that's lost on us, because the word for dismounted actually is the same Hebrew word for fell. So what it's saying is she saw her husband-to-be and fell off the camel. But she put a veil like she was supposed to, like the custom dictated. And verse 66 says, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac brought his new bride, Rebecca, into his mother Sarah's tent. He has accepted her as his bride before he has seen her. He's not basing this on her beauty, because we know from previous parts of this chapter, she's a beautiful woman, but that's not what he's basing it on. He's hearing the story of the servant saying, God has providentially worked here. This is amazing. This is it. I accept this as wonderful. But it says that when he did see her, he loved her. He brought her into his mother's tent. She was becoming the matriarch of Israel. This is the first reference of marital love in the Bible. They had married in the Lord. They are becoming that one flesh relationship of marriage. And it says he loved her. And it also says that he was comforted. This, by our best estimates, is 2-3 years maybe after his mother had died. And it says that this brought comfort. That at this point, his grief finally subsides. So there you have it. First love story in the Bible. Long chapter, I know. I appreciate you hanging with me. But a beautiful love story, and more than that, a story of God's love, his hesed, his faithfulness, his loving loyalty to us. So a verse I alluded to earlier, I'm going to go ahead and show you two verses as we close. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. If you don't already have these memorized, you need to. Trust, have faith in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Is that not what we see in this chapter? A servant who is obeying his master, who is praying to the Lord, expressing faith in the Lord. Would you please let it happen this way so that I know that I'm doing your will, God? He's not leaning on his own understanding. He's not saying, who's the prettiest one? Who's the first one who comes? Who's the last one who comes? Oh, I think I'm going to get the sixth one who comes. No, he's praying. He's not leaning on his understanding. He's acknowledging God in all his ways, and God is directing his paths. One more, Psalm 37:24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He's saying, I don't know what to do. I don't know what God's will is. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He doesn't always show us the path. He didn't show Abraham the destination. He said, you're going to go to a land you haven't seen. I'll show you. I'll tell you when it's time. He did the same thing when Abraham was supposed to go sacrifice Isaac. On a mountain that I will show you, a place I will tell you about. So step by step, as God shows you, do this. You do it. And you take that step, and you get to the next step, and God says, do that. And we, I'm looking at the young people in the room, but the older people in the room also, we want God to say, here it is. Here's the seven-day forecast. We want to know, here's the 20-year plan, and here's the 40-year plan. And what does he want us to do? He wants us to follow him step by step. Because that's what the Christian life is described as, right? The walk with the Lord. You don't always know where the path is going to lead. But you know, he's going to direct the path, and that he's going to order your steps. I close with these questions. If you had never put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, my question is, whose son or daughter are you? That was the question that the servant asked Rebecca. Whose daughter are you? Who are your parents? We can become children of God. How do you know that, Bob? Because the Bible tells me. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. How do we become God's children? By believing in his name, specifically the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the promised one, the Messiah, who came, lived a sinless, perfect life, but died in our place to suffer the penalty for sin for you and for me. Believe that. Believe on his name. You're a child of God. You're a son or daughter of the King. You can do that today. If you've never done that or you're not sure you've done that, you call on him. You pray to him. You say, God, I'm a sinner and I need you to rescue me. I need a Savior. I need a lifeguard right now. And he'll do it. But many of you in the room, I know your testimony. I know you've done that. Are you seeking God's will concerning a job or a mate or a major change in your life? Are you seeking him in his word and in prayer? Are you praying specifically that he will guide you? Are you willing to do God's will before he shows you what it is? And are you currently doing what he has already shown you to do instead of focusing on his will for the distant future? It's so easy for us to talk about, I think God may want me to do this. But what does he want you to do today? Are you doing what he's shown you to do today? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? As we wrap up our service, I am not the Holy Spirit. I don't know how he may be speaking to you. But the fact that we've just spent 45 minutes or more in his word, I know he has spoken, because it's his word. So all I would ask is do what God's leading you to do. If you've never called on him for salvation, you can do that right from where you're sitting. You can talk to me afterward if you want to talk more, or if you want to pray with someone. Do you have any big decisions you're facing? I can remember being a teenager. What am I supposed to study in school? Where am I supposed to go to school? Is God going to allow me to get married? Who's that going to be? You have all these questions. trust him? Are you willing to obey what he's shown you? I pray that you will. Our Father, as we close this section of our service, I pray that you would continue to speak through your Holy Spirit. That even as you very specifically guided Abraham's servant, that you would specifically guide those in this room and those who are elsewhere listening. That they would know what you're calling them to do today. And that by your grace, they would have the courage to do it today. And Lord, if there's anyone who does not know you as Savior, may this be the day of salvation. May that person, that man or woman, boy or girl, call on you and become your son or daughter today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.